morning. It is a joy to have you with us. I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord. Before we go to the Word, I do want to pray as I usually do. And before that, I want to give you a short update that we received from Mark and Katie Scarborough. Mark and Katie are missionaries that we sponsor. They are in Lebanon, and we got this update from them this past week. This is from Katie. She says, just wanted you to know that we arrived back in Lebanon Monday. That was this past Monday, August 26th, one day after the huge barrage of rockets on our border. As you know, Israel is still fighting the terrorists in Lebanon, and they're kind of in the middle of that. She says, our travel home was incredibly smooth. They even bumped us up to a higher class on the plane because there were only 80 passengers on board. Everything is working in our house, and Mark flew to Egypt Tuesday to start teaching the new cohort of men there. That's with TMAI. We had a very teary goodbye in Texas. Matthew and Amanda are their two college-aged children. They were here in part to take those kids to college and leave them there. She says, but we know that Matthew and Amanda are where God wants them to be, and we are where God wants us to be. We trust him to care for their needs and to be there all in all. So that's a very good update from the Scarboroughs. My last communication with Mark, he indicated that life was going on pretty much normally. He is discipling men and sharing the truth of the gospel, which is the only source of peace that men know. So they are waging peace in Beirut, Lebanon. Let's pray for them, and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank you that you give us your promises. Thank you that you are ever true to every one of your promises, that you are the God of faithfulness, and you always keep your promises. Lord, we base our lives on that truth. Thank you for Mark and Katie. Thank you for calling them to Beirut, and we pray that you would continue to bless them, and you would give Mark wisdom as he's in Egypt teaching a new cohort of students. Thank you that your word is that which gives peace and strength and stability in a very otherwise unstable world. Lord, may we reckon that as true in our lives. May we daily draw near to you, who are the God who never changes, that we might draw strength and stability from you. You alone are the one who gives us that. Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we do pray that you would be pleased to illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would help us to be free from distraction. Lord, this is a very important time in our week, the most important time, that we would invest it in study of your word, and as we apply the truths of your word, that we would grow in our relationship with our great and precious Lord Jesus, in whose name that we pray. Amen. The date was 11th of April in 1970. At Cape Kennedy, Florida, a huge Saturn V rocket sat on launch pad 39A. The rocket, carrying the two-man lunar module Aquarius and command service module Odyssey, along with three crew members, blasted off at 1:13 p.m. Central Time. This was the mission scheduled to be the third landing on the moon. This was the flight of Apollo 13. The launch of the spacecraft went very smoothly. In fact, at 46 hours and 43 minutes into the mission, the capsule communicator, or CAPCOM, in Mission Control said this: the spacecraft is in real good shape as far as we're concerned. We're bored to tears down here. At 55 hours and 46 minutes, the mission commander, James Lovell, was concluding a 49-minute television broadcast demonstrating to the nation how comfortably he and his fellow astronauts, Fred Hayes and Jim Swigert, could work in the weightless environment of space. Lovell closed out the broadcast with these words: this is the crew of Apollo 13 wishing everybody there a nice evening. We're just about ready to close out our inspection of Aquarius and get back to a pleasant evening in Odyssey. Good night. 9 minutes later, oxygen tank number two exploded. This led to a progressive failure of oxygen tank number one as well. At 9:08 p.m., there was a loud bang followed by a violent vibration. The spacecraft was 200,000 miles from Earth and safety. Jack Swigert saw a series of warning lights on the control panel, some illuminated and some blinking. Swigert came on the radio and informed ground control in Houston, "Houston, we've had a problem up here." The warning lights indicated the loss of 2 of 3 fuel cells, which were the primary source of power for the spacecraft. 13 minutes after the explosion, Jim Lovell happened to look out the left-hand side of the left-hand window and saw that there was final evidence indicating a catastrophic turn of events. Lovell said to ground control, "We're venting something out into space." Capcom replied, "Roger, we copy you venting." Lovell said, "It's some sort of gas." It was oxygen gas venting from the second and last oxygen tank. One oxygen tank had already become empty, and the second was losing oxygen into space. As the pressure in the one remaining oxygen tank decreased from 300 pounds per square inch and continued down toward 200 pounds per square inch, both ground control and the astronauts knew that if the decrease continued and actually reached 200 PSI, the last remaining fuel cell would die. With only 15 minutes of power left in the command module, the three astronauts powered down the module and made their way into the lunar module that would serve as a makeshift lifeboat. The hatch leading to the lunar module had to be secured, but the mechanism had been damaged in the explosion and therefore wasn't working. Eventually, the astronauts were able to secure the hatch with a nylon strap. The oxygen tanks in the lunar module were full, so the crew had plenty of breathable oxygen. However, fresh water was a concern. It was needed to cool the electronic systems in the lunar module as well as for drinking. To conserve water, the crew reduced their fresh water intake to just 6 ounces per day per man. This is 1/5 the usual amount. What little food they had in the lunar module consisted of hot dogs and other similar items. The crew became dehydrated and lost a lot of weight because in dealing with the emergency, sometimes they skip meals altogether. Jim Lovell lost 14 pounds and the three lost a total of 31.5 pounds, which is 50% more than any other Apollo crew. Removal of carbon dioxide from the lunar module was also a critical issue. The filters salvaged from the command module were square, but the oxygen scrubbers in the lunar module required round filters. The engineers in Houston were able to come up with a makeshift contraption adapting the square filters to the round scrubbers in the lunar module, this using only plastic bags, duct tape, and cardboard, all materials that were available to the astronauts who were now in the lunar module. The last obstacle that had to be overcome for a safe return to Earth was that the command module had to be powered up prior to re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. Doing this with severely limited power required that new procedures be written and passed up to the crew. What normally took a period of 3 months to write was accomplished in just 3 days. The procedure was radioed up to the crew, and they were able to successfully power up the command module just before re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. The lunar module Aquarius splashed down in the Pacific Ocean and was recovered along with three crew members, James Lovell, Fred Hayes, and Jim Swigert, on April 17, 1970. The Apollo 13 mission was classified by NASA as a successful failure. I give you that piece of history because today we begin a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And as we do, I can give you a two-word summary of the contents of Revelation. The message of Revelation is this: Jesus wins. The book of Revelation records the final events of human history, and it won't be a successful failure. It will be a completely unqualified and glorious success. What I want to do in our time together this morning is introduce the book of Revelation by covering some important and introductory issues. I want to go over the basic issues that you need to understand anytime you undertake the study of a book of the Bible. There are 5 issues that I want to cover with you this morning. But before we get to those introductory issues, I want to make 2 very important statements. First of all, the purpose of Revelation is not to hide or obscure God's truth. It is to reveal it. That's in the very title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about the title in just a minute. The second statement that I want to make is this. This is the only book within the 66 books of inspired scripture that holds forth a specific promise of blessing to those who carefully read and apply the truths that are written in this book. In fact, there are two promises of blessing, one at the beginning of the book and one at the very end. So if you look at Revelation 1, verse 3, Revelation 1, 3 reads this way, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And if you turn all the way to the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 reads this way, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So we want to understand what this book has to say to us. It is understandable. We want to do the hard work to understand the contents of Revelation. And we want to faithfully apply its truths to our daily lives. We want to receive the blessing of the Lord that he's promised us to those who carefully read this book. Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow this morning. There are 5 points. We're going to talk about the title. We're going to talk about the author and the date of writing. We're going to talk about the background and setting of Revelation. Then we'll talk about some important themes. And finally, some interpretive challenges. If you didn't get those, don't worry. I'll review them as we make our way through the notes this morning. First of all, we'll talk about the title of the book. The title of the book comes from the very first verse of chapter 1. Look at it. It says, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." The word revelation means an uncovering, an unveiling, or a disclosure. And that's exactly what Revelation is. It's an uncovering and it's a disclosure. It's the word from which we get our word apocalypse. The word is always used to speak of a divine disclosure or revealing. The grammar here could refer to one of two truths. The expression, "the revelation of Jesus Christ," could refer to the unveiling or disclosure whose subject is Jesus Christ himself. Or it could refer to the unveiling or disclosure which Jesus himself makes. The emphasis of the grammar here is the latter. Jesus Christ is the one making the disclosure or unveiling. He is himself the divine mediator who gives the message of the Father to his bondservants through his angel, yet another intermediary. We'll talk more about that next week. The book of Revelation actually does both. It reveals Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor. Because when Jesus came to earth, you know that he came with his glory veiled. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 10 is a very interesting passage. It's really just an illustration of humility, which we'll see, but it gives us the information that God wants us to have about the incredible miracle of the incarnation. Philippians 2, 7 tells us that Christ emptied himself. Let me explain that. As I said, this is an illustration of humility because, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 5, "have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he gives the detailed account of Christ's self-emptying in the incarnation. Now, you know, if you're thinking, you know that Jesus was God, and as God, one of the attributes that he shares is immutability. So as God, Jesus cannot change. It's impossible for him to change in his essential nature and character. So what happened in the incarnation? Jesus essentially emptied himself by addition. He emptied himself by addition. He gave up none of his divine attributes. What he gave up in the incarnation was the voluntary, independent exercise of those attributes. In other words, Jesus still possessed every one of his divine attributes. He exercised them at various points in his earthly ministry when it was completely in accord with the Father's will. You know, that's exactly what baffled the religious leaders of Jesus' day. In John 10, 33, the Jews attempt to stone Jesus for the crime of blasphemy. They said to Jesus, We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. His appearance was that of a mere man, but in reality, he was God in human form. In this book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, the God-man, reveals himself as he truly is in his divine nature. If I can direct your attention to Revelation chapter 1, I just want to read without comment verses 12 to 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You might also make a note of the following texts that emphasize Jesus' divine nature. Revelation 5, verses 1 to 6, Revelation 12, verse 5, and then Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. That's 5, 1 to 6, 12, 5, and 19, 11 to 16. Those are all passages which highlight Jesus' divine nature in this book. So this is the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I just want to mention before we leave this point that now that the canon of Scripture is closed, God is not giving direct revelation anymore. He's given all of the direct revelation that he's going to give in this church age. So you don't pray for revelation. What you pray for is illumination. As Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and that God may turn the light on, so to speak, in your heart, to give you understanding of the word that is already there. This is what you should pray for anytime you pick up your Bible to read it or to study it. Because if you don't ask God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to illumine the eyes of your heart, you are relying on yourself to understand the word. That's a fatal flaw. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit who indwells you will turn the light on in your heart and give you understanding of his word. As the psalmist himself prayed in Psalm 119, 125, he said, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. That's a wonderful thing to pray. So having talked about the title, let's move on to the second point that we want to cover, the author and the date of writing. John identifies himself as the human author of this book, and he states his own name four times. Look at Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Look down at verse 4 of the same chapter. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Look at verse 9, the third reference to John by name. I, John, your brother, the fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the book again, and look at verse 8, you see the fourth mention that John makes of his name. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So in these four passages, John identifies himself by name. But who? John who? Which John is this? The unanimous testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ was that this was John the Apostle of the Lord, the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. He was the writer of the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that also bear his name. Christian writers of the 1st and 2nd century all affirm that John the Apostle was the writer of Revelation. Let me give you some examples. Justin Martyr. You may have heard his name. He lived somewhere around 100 to 165. He wrote this. There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Lord would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. A second witness, Irenaeus, who died in 202, so we're very, very early, wrote in his book Against Heresies. That book is still in print. You can still get it if you want to read it. John also, this is what he writes. John also, the Lord's disciple, when beholding the sacerdotal and glorious event of his kingdom, says in the Apocalypse, and he goes on to quote Revelation. Eusebius was a man who died in 180, so we're still very early. Many others affirm that John the Apostle was the author of Revelation. Added to this external testimony is the internal evidence of John's authorship. For example, let me give you some, these are some technical points, but I want to make it clear that John the Apostle was the author of Revelation, as he was 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the gospel that bears his name. Only John's gospel and Revelation refer to Jesus Christ as the Word. Make a note of John 1:1 and Revelation 19, verse 3, or verse 13, I'm sorry, Revelation 19:3 and John 1:1. Both Revelation 1:7 and John 19:37 translate Zechariah 12:10. They translate it differently than the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but they translate it the same as one another because it was one author who wrote both. Only Revelation and John's gospel describe Jesus as the Lamb. Compare Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, with John 1, verse 29. Both Revelation and the Gospel of John describe Jesus as a witness. Revelation 1, 5 and John 5, 31 and 32. I need to say something about John 5, 31 and 32. The word that's used there is testimony. But every time the word testimony or testify is used in John 5, 31 and 32, in the Greek it's the same word as witness. So there's no significant doubt that John the Apostle of the Lord was the writer of Revelation. The first suggestion that someone other than John the Apostle wrote Revelation didn't come until the 3rd century AD. As to the date of writing of Revelation, there are only two time frames that have been suggested. The first period is during the reign of the Emperor Nero, which was AD 54 to 68. The arguments for dating Revelation during Nero's reign are weak and unconvincing. I'm not going to go into those. The second date that has been suggested is during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96. Evidence from Revelation itself suggests that the letter was written toward the end of Domitian's reign, in the final decade of the first century, say 94 to 96 AD. Let me give you some evidence. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters to the seven churches, record the spiritual decline of five of the seven churches: Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Early in the first century, during the reign of Nero, these churches were strong and healthy. If you recall what was happening around 60 AD, the Apostle Paul was ministering in Asia Minor, which led to the strength of these churches. There wouldn't have been enough time for the spiritual health of these churches to decline until the latter part of the century. In addition, the heretical sect known as the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are mentioned by John in his letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:6, and when he wrote to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:15. Both passages mention the Nicolaitans. That heresy didn't develop until the later part of the first century. History also tells us that the Emperor Domitian had a statue of himself erected in Ephesus, and he demanded worship as God. Now that would be okay for everybody except genuine believers. The believers wouldn't worship anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ as God. This may have been one of the events that led to the exile of John the Apostle. We don't really know. But by the way, you might be interested to know that Patmos, the island to which John was exiled, at the time of Domitian was a Roman penal colony. The island itself is a barren rock, which is widest, at its widest point is only 6 miles wide, and the total area is only 13 square miles. Even in the current day, as of 2021, the population of Patmos is 3,283 people. So the author of Revelation was John the Apostle, who wrote sometime between 94 and 96 AD. We'll call it 95. So we've talked about the title of the book. We've talked about the author and the date of writing. Next, we come to the background and the setting of Revelation. John, as you know, was the last of the Lord's disciples to remain alive. Every other one of the Lord's disciples, or the apostles, had died a martyr's death. John was the only one to live to old age. Incidentally, John Fox, in his work known as Fox's Book of Martyrs, gives a brief account of the apostles' deaths according to church history at the beginning of his book. After the death of Emperor Domitian in 96 AD, history records that John returned to the island of Patmos to returned from the island of Patmos to Ephesus to continue his ministry and to live out the remainder of his days. John had been in Ephesus, if you recall, when he was arrested and sent into exile on Patmos. He had been providing oversight to the church at Ephesus and the other six churches to which he writes. Look at Revelation 1:11. The risen Lord commands John to write to these churches. He says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The churches at this point had begun to feel the influence and the heat of persecution. Look at Revelation 2, verse 13. The Lord says to the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was likely a pastor who was providing oversight to the saints who were in the fellowship of Pergamum. Additionally, John himself, by this point, had been sent into exile. So we see persecution beginning to heat up and beginning to touch the saints of the Lord. The point is this: the Lord Jesus, whose church it is, loves his church. And so he speaks these words of encouragement to the saints at Smyrna. Look at Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11. The Lord says this: Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. According to Revelation 20, verse 14, the second death is in the lake of fire. Let me read you verse 15 of Revelation 20. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me ask you a question. Whose names are written in the book of life? Those who respond to the gospel message with genuine repentance and a genuine heartfelt sorrow for sin. Those who recognize their own guilt before an infinitely holy God, that they can do nothing at all to earn favor with God. This is a genuine heartfelt sorrow for sin. That is, in fact, what the word repentance means. It literally means in the Greek to be of another mind. You change your mind about yourself. You change your mind about God. You change your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sorrow that's accompanied by the realization, as I said, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to earn favor with God. In fact, as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, for all of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The point is this: God cannot stand to see a person stand before him in his or her own righteousness. That stinks in the nostrils of God, because it says, I am good enough in myself to earn favor with you. And that erases what Jesus Christ did. Repentance, as I said, is a change of mind that in fact leads to a change in the way that you live. It means to be of another mind. The only righteousness which God accepts is the perfect righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, credited to the account of the one who turns from sin and truly embraces the Lord Jesus, having believed and having trusted in Christ's sacrifice alone. This is the one whose name is written in the book of life, who will not therefore be hurt by the second death. This is the greatest possible encouragement that one can receive who is being threatened with persecution and the possibility of death for his or her faith. Is it not? There is no greater encouragement than to know that your life is bound up in the hands of the Lord and you are right with the living God, and that to die in the body is to go immediately to heaven into perfect glory, into the presence of the Lord. Our Lord said this in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus speaking. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Jesus says, yes, and I tell you, fear him. Let me give you this principle that comes from this verse. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. When you don't fear God, you fear everything else. That's the only possibility. To the church, then, capital C, this letter of Revelation provides a message of hope. God is in sovereign control of all the events of human history. And even though evil sometimes seems pervasive and wicked men appear to be all-powerful, their ultimate doom is certain. It has to be that way. Christ will come in glory to judge, and then he will rule and reign forever. I hope that's an encouragement to your heart, because as Western culture gets more and more ungodly and hostile to the gospel message, this book of Revelation becomes a greater and greater source of encouragement as your hope is removed from the things of this world and anchored in heaven in the promises of God. So we've talked about the title of the book. We've talked about the author and date of writing of the book. We've talked about the background and setting of Revelation, and this brings us to important themes found in the book of Revelation. As we consider these important themes in the book, the first thing we need to recognize is that this book contains its own outline. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Revelation 1:19 reads this way. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The risen and glorious Christ tells John to write, and he gives him three categories: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The things which you have seen are the things recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The things which are encompass the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. The things which will take place after these things are recorded in the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22. I've provided you with a one-page outline. It's in the lobby for you to take, and it's based on Revelation 1:19. I urge you to take a copy of that and use it as you study the book to keep the big picture before your mind. I've only made 20 copies, so if you go to look for a copy and there's not one there, text me or email me. My contact information is in the bulletin, and I'll send you an electronic copy of that outline. In terms of specific themes that we're going to look at in the study of this book, first and foremost is Jesus Christ himself put on display throughout this book in his divine nature. He has laid his fleshly nature, his human nature aside. We will see him in his perfect divine glory. I struggled a bit in how to present this to you, but what I decided to do is give you chapter by chapter the titles of our Lord that are presented in Revelation. In chapter 1, we have six titles of the Lord. He's called the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and the living one. Those six titles in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, we don't have any titles of the Lord, but what we have is 10 descriptions of his character and nature, who he is in his divine glory. In chapter 5, we have 3 titles of the Lord: the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb. A note about this title, the Lamb. This is the first occurrence where this title of the Lord as the Lamb occurs. He is referred this way in Revelation 31 times. Very, very significant. In chapter 6, we have one title, the Lord, Holy and True. In chapter 19, we have 3 titles: the One Who is Faithful and True, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 20, we have one title, the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One, who in the context is equal with the Father. And then in chapter 22, we have 2 titles, the Root and Descendant of David. If you think about that, how can Jesus be the Root and the Descendant of David at the same time? He has to be divine. So we have 16 different titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with 10 vivid descriptions. So as we study this book together, you may likely see your perspective of who the Lord is vastly expanded. That itself is worth the study. Secondly, the book of Revelation describes God the Father in all of his glory and majesty. He's described in Revelation as holy, true, omnipotent, wise, sovereign, and eternal. Thirdly, the hardening effects of sin and the frightening depths of human depravity are clearly put on display for us. Despite experiencing the final outpouring of God's devastating wrath and judgment on sinful mankind, people will nevertheless harden their hearts and refuse to repent of their sin. Even when they know that this is supernatural wrath being poured out on us by God, that will not lead the majority of people to repentance. Listen to Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and wood. This is what they were doing, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So we're going to see human depravity in remarkable clarity. Number 4, the worship of God is also put clearly on display throughout this book. Let me give you the chapters where the worship of God is clearly displayed. We see the worship of God in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, 11, 12, 14, 15, and 19. In all of those chapters, the worship of God is clearly put on display for us. A fifth theme in Revelation is that we have in Revelation the clearest summary of the doctrine of salvation. This is the clearest summary of salvation in all of Scripture. In Revelation 1:5, we read this: to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's the whole gospel. That is the summary of the doctrine of salvation, right here in Revelation. Number 6, Revelation warns the church of the dangers of sin and of compromise with the world. Now, is that something that we need in our day? Do we need to recognize the dangers of sin and of compromise with the fallen world? Many churches have gone hog wild in mimicking the world, and we need to be warned about the dangers of doing that. That's what the letters in Revelation 2 and chapter 3 do. The letters to the 7 churches. Each of those letters ends with the very same statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which tells us that what the Lord says to these seven churches in the first century, he says also to every church, every group of believers throughout the church age. There are lessons to be learned. Seventh, Revelation also features the ministry of angels in a very prominent way. Hebrews 1:4 tells us that the holy angels are ministering spirits sent out to do the will of God for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's Hebrews 1:4. Let me read to you also Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. But here in the book of Revelation, the ministry of angels is made prominent and clear from the beginning of the book to the end. Angels are mentioned in Revelation no less than 71 times. So we're going to learn a lot about the ministry of angels. Eighth, Revelation finally is a source of rich information about the future. The consummation of human existence and the future of believers and the judgment of the wicked. It contains more detail about the end times than any other book in the Bible. It portrays Christ's ultimate triumph over Satan and over all evil. It tells us about the final political setup of the world, the career of the most powerful human dictator in history, and the final Antichrist. This book, we learn ninth, of the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, including the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, or which Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls the time of Jacob's distress. We learn about the second coming of Christ, the climactic battle of human history at Armageddon, the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, the final judgment of the wicked at the great white throne, the final state of the wicked who reject God's offer of salvation in Christ in hell, called the lake of fire, which we've looked at, and the glory of the redeemed as they inhabit the new heavens and the new earth in a perfect creation, glorified, worshiping the Lord and enjoying him forever and forever. As I said at the beginning of the sermon this morning, Jesus wins. The book of Daniel is known as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, God gives Daniel a vision of Christ and his absolute dominion over the entire creation. Listen as I read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the vision that God gives Daniel. He says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is God the Father sitting on the throne, God the Son coming up and being presented before the Father. And the text goes on, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Here in the book of Revelation, we get the detail of what happens when our Lord returns in glory to take back what is his. That's what Revelation gives us. The Lord is going to return in glory to reclaim what is rightfully his, and Revelation gives us the detail of what happens. So with this, we come to the fifth and final area that we need to be aware of as we begin the study of the book of Revelation. This we're calling interpretive challenges. There are many interpretive challenges as we consider the book of Revelation. And here I want to take just a moment and ask you to pray for me as I study through this book. Pray that the Lord will illumine the eyes of my heart and give me understanding. What I pray every week in the process of praying for preparation is that the Lord will give me the message which he has for the people of Bethany Community Fellowship. If you would join me in that prayer, I would be very appreciative. The challenge I want to address here is the overall challenge that's related to understanding the message of Revelation. That the book contains much vivid symbolism and striking imagery is obvious to even the casual reader. In the history of the study of this book, there have been four main approaches to understanding the overall contents. I want to review them briefly. The first view is called the preterist view. The word preterist comes from a Latin word meaning past. The preterist view views all events in Revelation as having been accomplished in the first century, specifically before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This view sees the book only as a description of first century events in the Roman Empire. This view conflicts with the book's own statements of the prophetic nature of Revelation. Let me give you some references. These references are where Revelation itself claims to be divine prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 3, in 22, verses 7, 10, 18, and 19. Four places where the book of Revelation specifically says this is prophecy. The preterist view denies that. These are events recorded in there are events recorded in the book of Revelation that obviously haven't happened yet. Let me give you one example. The return of Christ. The return of Christ did not happen before 70 AD. So we can discount the preterist view. The second approach to understanding Revelation is called the historicist approach. This view understands the book as giving the big picture view of the church from the apostolic age to the present. The various events are interpreted to indicate the fall of Rome, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the emergence of Islam, and the French Revolution. This scheme of interpretation focuses uniquely on the Western church, and it ignores the spread of Christianity in the East. It also ignores the prophetic nature of the book. If this view is true, then Revelation would have no meaning to those believers in the first century to whom the book was originally given. The third approach to understanding Revelation is called the idealist view. This view sees Revelation as depicting the timeless struggle between the cosmic forces of good and evil. There is no struggle between good and evil. God is sovereign. Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil. God is absolutely sovereign. There is no cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. This view says that Revelation sets forth principles that are to govern the church during the entirety of the church's earthly pilgrimage. Containing neither predictive prophecy or future events or historical references of events in the world, the book is nothing more than a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. Well, that view obviously is not right either. Let me give you the fourth and final approach to understanding this book, and it's called the futurist view. The futurist view holds that the events recorded in Revelation chapter 6 to 22 are still future. Those chapters literally and symbolically speak and depict actual people and events yet to take place in the world. It describes the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus, chapter 6 to 19. It describes the millennium, the final judgment in chapter 20, the eternal state in chapters 20 and 21. This is the only view that does justice to the book of Revelation the way it was inspired and given to us. This is the same view that comes from using the historical grammatical hermeneutic. If you were here when I did my class on hermeneutics, I made that very, very clear. The principles that we use to interpret the Bible come from the Bible itself. We draw those principles out of the Word and we apply them back to the Word to determine the meaning of a passage of Scripture. You can read Revelation. There is not anywhere in Revelation a note that says, note, this is prophetic Scripture, change the rules. Because the same rules of grammatical, historical, hermeneutic yield the meaning that God intends for us to have. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go verse by verse through this entire book. Don't ask me how long it's going to take. It's going to take several years, probably three or four. So we'll see what happens. As you pray for me and I make my way through this book, we'll do that together. So let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for this introduction to the book of Revelation. Lord, we are humble as we consider this book, as we consider the contents of this book and what you have said to us here. Our desire, Lord, is to accurately understand your word so that we might be faithful to apply your word to our lives, that we might grow in our sanctification. Lord, we particularly ask your help as we embark on a study of this book. We thank you for the privilege of studying this book together. We pray that you would glorify yourself as we delve into the details. Lord, as we come to the table of communion now, we ask that you would be with us, that you would bless us, that you would strengthen us as we observe this ordinance. In your precious name, amen.